What advantage, then, is there being a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Would their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Well, thanks, Danielle. Good morning. As Chris said, my name is Andrew. It's a privilege to be here this morning to open up God's Word and work through this passage with you. I encourage you to keep your leaflets open. You'll see a bit of an outline there in the leaflets, and keep your Bibles open so we can work through that together. Before we get started, let me pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to meet here this morning. We thank you that we can meet freely and that we can open your Word. Please help me to speak clearly, and please help our hearts to be open to what your Spirit has to say to us. Amen. Well, as a kid, I remember my grandmother used to cross-stitch. I'm not sure if any people know what cross-stitching is these days, but she used to make some lovely garden scenery, the occasional vase or vase with flowers coming out of it. And then, of course, there were the Bible verses. There would be an inspirational Bible verse, a psalm, a proverb, something like that. Now, I don't know what the Apostle Paul's grandmother did in her spare time, but I doubt it was cross-stitching some of these quotes. These quotes from Psalms were definitely not the ones that my grandmother had on the back of the toilet door. I did a Google image search for the term cross-stitch Bible verse. There were lots of them. You can see them up on the screen. I can tell you not one of these verses, from verses 11 to 18, came up. Just imagine it. How inspirational. Their throats are open graves. The poison of vipers is on their lips. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Can you imagine getting that as a Christmas gift? Some pretty heavy stuff, Grandma. When I first started reading this passage to prepare for today, I was reminded of just how heavy this feels reading some of these verses. It really feels like Paul is highlighting the worst of human behaviour. But he's trying to help his readers work through if there is a difference between Jew or Gentile when it comes to how God sees them. He is trying to be clear on how we are all behaving in God's world. And he's trying to establish what we can do about it. Now, although this is some heavy stuff, and from what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, I'm sure you can agree that just because it's hard, it doesn't mean that we should avoid trying to understand it. The message that is written here from Paul is super important. It's been included here for us to read because it still speaks about where we are today. This is where we find ourselves. And with a bit of a spoiler alert, there is some good news. Actually, in fact, it is the very best news. And we will see that Paul is building towards that. As Des said a couple of weeks ago, it is only when you have the black background that you can really see the sparkle of a diamond. And that's where Paul is really trying to help us understand. So with that in mind, let's saddle up and let's get into the passage. So what is the difference? For those of you who were here last week, you will remember that Paul has been making a case to the Jews in Rome as to why simply following the law is not enough to guarantee their salvation. He's been clear to describe how their physical connection to their heritage is not simply enough to save them. Paul has described how simply being the most educated on all of the laws, to know what all the different laws are, is simply not enough. It's particularly not enough to know all of the laws when you don't even follow them. In fact, Paul makes the point that it's even worse when you know what the rules are and you still decide to break them. But not only does this make the Jews look bad because they do this, it actually makes God look bad amongst the Gentiles. They can see that his followers don't even obey his laws. So why, as Gentiles, should they bother? Which brings us to verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Paul here is anticipating what the reader would be thinking after reading the last two chapters. Really, what is the point? Why would anyone bother continuing with keeping the rules and regulations? Why would they bother with studying God's word to understand how he has worked throughout history to protect his people? Why would they bother training their children on how to live in respect of what has been done for them? It all sounds like such hard work. And yet, we've just been told that there is no difference for those following the laws versus those who don't have the law. So if the law isn't providing a benefit, if the physical sign of circumcision isn't providing a benefit, then just what is the point? And Paul's response is, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Paul starts with that emphatic point that there is an advantage, as the Jews have the privilege of being the custodians of God's word. God has spoken directly to the Jewish people, starting with Abraham and then along the lines of generations of his people through to Moses. Moses was the one who received the law from God on Mount Sinai that is being referred to here by Paul. One of Jesus' disciples, Stephen, refers to Moses in Acts chapter 7. You'll see on the screen. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. So that last part in verse 38, that Moses had received living words to pass on. Now I expect that most of you knew that Moses received the Ten Commandments on stone tablets while on Mount Sinai. Some of you may know, my profession is I'm a mining engineer, which means I spend a lot of time around rocks. Now, I'm not a geologist, so I do not get as excited about rocks in a strange way that I will not ever understand. I don't have socks and sandals. But I know enough about rocks to know that they are not living, okay? The living words that Stephen is referring to here are not simply those words written on stone tablets. The living words are the promises and knowledge of God that we're missing from every other people group. The Jews alone had the knowledge that the world was created as a good place and by a loving God. It wasn't just simply that humans were the slaves or tools of pernicious gods who may or may not decide for humans on any given day. The Jews were the custodians of a promise that God would redeem his people one day and provide a king that would bring ultimate peace and freedom. These were not hollow promises on stone tablets. These were the living words that were testified to by God working at different times throughout thousands of years of history to protect his people even when they abandoned him time after time. These are the living words that words of God that Paul is talking about. And these are the great privilege for the Jews to know about, particularly when no one else had that same knowledge of God that they did. Paul is very much a realist, though, and so we see straight away that he knows the argument that will follow. Anyone could look around and ask the question about how the so-called followers of God are behaving. Paul knows his audience as well as anyone, and he anticipates his readers by acknowledging that there are plenty who know the law, plenty who know the promises, plenty who know that God has been working throughout history, and yet they completely ignore him. So then if there are the Jews who should know better but do their own thing, does that mean that God's promises won't be fulfilled? Which means they weren't really true promises anyway? Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Paul wants to be super clear on this one. God is not a liar. God has given his people choices, and his people are the ones who have let him down, not the other way around. God is always true to his word. It is his very character to be righteous and faithful. But it is that same character that is true to his promises that means he can't just overlook the injustice and disobedience of his people. So then Paul ratchets up the argument to the next level again. The question is now not only if disobedience ends up breaking God's promises, if that doesn't work, or maybe it actually works in God's favour to make him look better. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Do we make God look better? Surely God's faithfulness is made to look even better by the fact that we do the wrong thing, and so then he gets to forgive us. Surely me lying all the time makes God's truthfulness seem even more special, so he really should be thankful that I'm such a bad person. If it shows how good God is when we do the wrong thing, shouldn't he be glad and not punish us? Well, I think we all know that that just doesn't make sense. It would be like a criminal saying that they are keeping the police in business, so the police should be thankful that criminals commit crime. All the doctors should be happy when I eat too many bacon and egg McMuffins because my high cholesterol is keeping them in business. Or someone who has gambled all their money away is allowing the Salvation Army to look good by giving them food and essentials. In verse 6, Paul has the response to this, and again very clearly, certainly not. This is a preposterous conclusion to the argument, and deep down we know that there should be judgment for the wrong that is done in our world. Now, many people today try to argue the point that judgment is a bad thing. The idea here in verse 6 that God would judge the world would probably seem offensive to many people. How can there be judgment? Everything is relative, isn't it? We hear lots of people say, what is right for you is right for you. What they quite often mean is what is right for me is right for you. They try to convince us that there is a relative morality. Well, the next time someone says that, try to steal their car and see how relative their morality is. These ideas sound good when someone says them in a theoretical way, as a concept, but they just don't hold water in real life. We all know that in reality, some things are just wrong. Some things are not right. But how can that be unless there is someone who actually decides what is right or wrong? If things are truly relative, then there can be no place for saying sorry for injustices or things that have happened in other times or other places, as they could have been right when they happened and the rules have just changed. You can't go back in time and give someone a free kick for not standing the mark properly in 2002 when the rules of the game have changed 20 years later. But you see what we're told here? And what we know to be true in our application of morals today is that there are some things that are not right. And quite a few of them are actually mentioned here by the psalmist that Paul quotes. Things that have been consistently not right to do for thousands of years. In fact, always. Verse 13, to practice deceit. Verse 14, cursing others. Verse 15, shedding blood, causing ruin and misery to others. Verse 17, not being able to live peacefully with others. Now, these moral laws can only exist if there is a moral lawgiver. Some of you may know this as one of the arguments for the very existence of God. That is, that if there is no moral lawgiver, there can be no moral law. Or the converse, if there is a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. So if you have a sense that some things are right or wrong, and you wouldn't like it if someone was to steal your car or punch you in the nose, or wouldn't even like it if someone was just to lie to you about why they didn't reply to your email or your phone call, well, that sense of what is right or wrong must come from somewhere. And that somewhere is the creator and designer of the universe. A creator and designer of the universe who has a plan for how we should interact with each other and with the rest of creation. Now, as much as we may acknowledge the existence of this moral law, we are all probably able to acknowledge that we're not always obedient to that law. Well, Paul here in Romans chapter 3 is talking about the Jewish law and the lack of obedience to that law by the Jews themselves. But I'm not sure that we are any different. In fact, there are so many different laws that people seem to always be judging each other on right now. Now, I'm not a coffee drinker, but I see and hear people talking about their free-range, phosphate-free, bioluminescent coffee beans and how if you haven't bought them from the right coffee roasting salon, you're effectively creating famine in three different continents. I don't know. I have no idea what people are talking about, and I have very little interest. But the passion that people generate on their little pet issues, there are very much active laws today, aren't there? So if you're new or visiting with us today, and you think that is so strange that we're talking about Old Testament laws that surely don't apply today, and you think it is strange that we really keep uncomfortably mentioning circumcision and you wish we would just stop saying that word, well, the reality is, we're so glad you are here. But there are chances are that there are laws or codes of behaviour in your life that define what you think is the right way to live. There are plenty of moral laws that I'm sure many of us would think should be kept, and particularly by other people. Maybe you've heard the saying that usually we judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. I'll say that again. We judge others by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. So we are annoyed at others when they don't turn up when they say they will. But it is completely understandable when we are late because we didn't realize it would take that long for the kids to get their shoes and socks on. We are frustrated when others agree to be on a roster at church and then pull out at the last minute. But when we have a change of circumstances, it is completely logical why we had to cancel on the Friday before serving at church on a Sunday. I'm sure I could go on and on with lists of examples where we judge others differently to the standard that we actually live ourselves. But the reality is that God has one standard. God has one law. And God judges fairly and evenly. And from verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. It feels like the summary at this point is, we are unfaithful, our throats are like open graves, we are under the law, our lips are poisonous because of what we say. We know we are doing the wrong thing all of the time, but we just keep doing it. And there is no way to fix it ourselves because we just keep stuffing it up. Welcome to Feel Good Sunday. I don't know about you, but I just feel shattered when I read this section. And I think the worst part of it is that I know it's true. But the good news is that Paul doesn't stop there. I won't steal Des's thunder for next week, but I'll give you a bit of a spoiler. We aren't just left on our own to suffer the inevitable. Please come back next week to hear some of the most powerful words ever written. And what a joy they are for those who are willing to listen to them. But in the meantime, actually, we can go back to where Paul started in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which you'll see on the screen. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. The law was not God's ultimate plan. The good news of Jesus' sacrifice for us is God's plan. The law was a stepping stone along the way. It is not the intent that we become of how far off of God's perfectness we are, and then we just sit there shattered and give up. As much as the sense of inadequacy or failure may be real, we have a gracious God who loves us, who provides a pathway to Him regardless of our failure. And that pathway is through faith in the cross. There's a very Christianese word there in chapter 1, verse 16, salvation. God saves us. He saves all who have faith in Him and in what He has done. So what next? Can we just forget about this whole law thing and please move on with our lives? Surely there is some sort of legal argument that there is a statute of limitations where the law has to run out after a while or something. Or at least we can be clear that it isn't our fault or our responsibility unless we've got some sort of family connection back to the Middle East. My Cornish heritage means that I'm only 5'6", but at least that it means I'm not Jewish and subject to the Old Testament law. Surely, there has to be a benefit. But if I read verses 19 and 20, surely I can find a way out of this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Verse 19 is the sticking point. Every mouth will be silenced. The whole world held accountable to God. The Jews thought it was just the Gentiles who would face judgment. But this is not an either-or. It is a both-and. It is not either Jews or Gentiles that will face judgment. It is both Jews and Gentiles that will be accountable to God. Bringing us all the way back to chapter 3, verse 2. just as the Jews were entrusted with the words of God, actually, so are we. For those of us who are followers of Christ, we are the ones who are now the custodians of the word and promises of God. Just as Jesus has been raised to life and is living, so is God's word living. There is plenty that we don't do right, and at times it might feel as if we are completely under the power of sin. Well, at least there are times I know that I feel like that. But as the custodians of God's word, we have a privilege that others don't. For some of you, like me, you may not have ever known a time when you didn't have your faith. Throughout your childhood, you were taught and raised in a way that meant you coming to own your faith was an incremental thing. There are times when you hear of a powerful testimony, someone who came to faith in life after a life of debauchery or rock and roll or something, and you may think that you've missed out. Well, I think the message for us is that we haven't. I have the comfort and the confidence that I've been given the living words of God to encourage me. I know that the promises I have mean that I don't have to agree with what the world says is where my value is. Knowing Jesus means that I never have to doubt whether I am valued or whether I have a place in this world that counts, because I have a Saviour who is willing to die for me. I don't have to be the one who works everything out on my own. I don't have to spend my life wondering whether there is a point to all this hard work and pain and buying the most toys and getting the right job with the right title or having the best behaved kids or whatever other measure the world will judge me on. Because I have the promises of the living word. Because I have a relationship with Jesus, I have confidence of where my value is, the power that brings salvation. And my prayer is that you can have that confidence too. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be with us. We thank you that we can have confidence that you have forgiven our sins because of what he has done for us. Please help us to remember that you do value and love us. Thank you that even though we are far from perfect and so often find ourselves stumbling, that you pick us up and you bring us to you. Father, please help us to be humble. Please help us to know that we are not better than anyone else, but also help us to be faithful custodians of your word, that we are keen to share the living hope that we have in you with those around us, so that they can come to know their value in you through what your Son has done for them. In his precious name we pray. Amen.